morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls today as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can call me here and we can talk about them in the time allotted. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And as you can probably tell, my voice is a little bit on edge. It's that way from time to time. It's actually not a good thing for a person who broadcasts on the radio twice a day, but maybe that's why it's that way. Who knows? But if you're not aware, the Narrow Path has two daily programs. One is the one you're listening to in the morning, and that's every weekday morning on certain stations, including the one you're listening to. And then it's there's an afternoon one-hour version of the Narrow Path every weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Now, that's not on the same stations. That's on different stations. But you can hear either program, either live or later, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. So if you want to hear an hour-long version of the program, you can hear it between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, but you'll have to listen on the Internet from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is James from Downey, California, and we do have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. When I read the Bible, they said God was going to bring the Jews back into that land, but there was going to be peace. And why there's no peace back in that land right now?
Well, it depends on which passage in the Old Testament you're reading. There are quite a few passages in the Old Testament that speak of God bringing the people of Israel back to their land again. And he did do so, of course. He did bring them back in the return after the Babylonian exile. In 538 B.C., Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to the land of Judah, and in one sense that fulfilled the prophecy. They did have peace of sorts for a while, not very much, but the prophecies about the subject are actually looking forward to the Messianic age. Now, the Messianic age is often described in terms of God bringing his people back to their land. And this is not necessarily strictly literal. God did bring them back to their land literally, but it also speaks of a spiritual return. Just as you may be aware, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, salvation in Christ is sometimes likened to the Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. So also when Christ saves us, it's compared to that, to the Exodus. Well, another time when God delivered his people in the Old Testament was from Babylon and brought them back to the land. And this event also becomes sort of a type and a shadow for salvation in Christ. In the Old Testament prophets, you'll find both. The Exodus and the return of the exiles from Babylon serve as not only the historical events that they were, but also a foreshadowing of something spiritual. And I believe that when you read in the Old Testament that God will bring his people back to their land, and he'll pour his spirit upon them, and they'll have peace and so forth, I believe he's talking about a spiritual peace, and that that peace is what Jesus gives to his people. Remember, Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you." And so the peace that Jesus gives is not a worldly peace. It's a peace, like Paul said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So it's a spiritual peace that I think is being spoken of there.
Okay, now another question. I'm reading the Bible, and in Deuteronomy 28, God said all these curses going to befall the nation of Israel. And as I do my research, I can't find where none of those curses happened to the Israelites that's over there besides the Holocaust. He said, you know, all these curses in the Deuteronomy 28 that's going to befall these people. And
well, just keep reading. Yeah, keep reading through the Old Testament, and you'll find that these curses did come upon them. They came first upon them when they went into Babylon. And you can read all the curses that God said in Deuteronomy 28 from verse 15 on. And virtually all of those things happened when the Jews were taken into Babylon. But It happened again.
All right, thank you.
It happened again in AD 70 when they were carried away by the Romans.
All right. Thank you for your time.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open if you'd like to be on today. I know it's getting close to Christmas, and people are busy getting ready for that, which means some people who might otherwise call perhaps are not free to do so. But that means that if you might otherwise have called and found the lines busy, that's not going to happen today. So here's the number, 1-800-227-5278. If you have a question about the Bible, if you have a question about the Christian life, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, you're welcome to do so, but we only have about 20 minutes left of the program, so you'll have to do it soon. 1-800-227-5278. I have something a friend of mine wants to say to you, and then I'll be right back.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Well, we want you to know about that. At our website, we have a lot of free downloads of MP3 files. We've got a lot of lectures, verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible, and we also have lectures on virtually every Christian topic that people ever call about here. And you can just download them for free and just load up on them for Christmas. There's about 900 of them. You don't have to take them all. Just take the ones you want, and they won't cost you a thing. You don't have to donate. You don't have to pay. You just go there and take them. You don't even have to register, so we won't even know you were there. We won't have your email address. You'll receive no spam from us. Just take it. Just take what you want. Now, with reference to donations, though, you do know we're listener-supported, and there is a donor who has offered $15,000 to match gifts of equal amount. If you wish to donate and have your doubled in value, you can, before the end of the year, send a gift to the Narrow Path, and up to $15,000, that's a matching gift. And therefore, if you send like $10, it's worth $20. If you send $100, it's worth $2. If you send $1,000, it's worth $2,000. Sounds good to me. If you want to give us a donation before the end of the year, then we've got that matching offer. And you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our next caller is from Marlene in Santa Ana, California. Marlene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question was, I've heard a lot of pastors say that nobody has seen the face of God, but I believe in the section of Numbers, it actually states that Moses and the elders went up to eat with him and nothing happened to them.
Yeah, that's actually in Exodus. There's a number of times when people are said to have seen God. And yet there's a number of times where it said that no one sees God. So this is seen by some people as if the Bible is contradictory, but of course it's not. What it's saying is that there is certainly a sense in which no one has seen God, but there are senses in which God has appeared to people, but these are not in conflict with each other. The sense in which God told Moses, "No one can see my face and live," apparently means that no one could see God unveiled. No one could see God in all his glory without that basically being the end of their life. However, there are times when God did appear in a veiled form, in what we call a theophany, and that's what was seen in the occasion you read about with Moses and the elders on the mountain, also in visions. Now, a theophany, by the way, a theophany is where God would take on a physical, visible appearance briefly. For example, in the pillar of cloud. In the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, that's a theophany. That was God appearing in that cloud. And they saw the cloud, but they didn't see God unveiled. They didn't see his unveiled glory. That wouldn't be possible for them. But he appeared in that form. Moses saw him in a burning bush in the form of a fire. Jacob wrestled with a man all night who was apparently God in a theophany, appearing as a human form. In Genesis 19, Abraham saw God in the same form, a human form. But then sometimes people in the Bible saw God in a vision, like Isaiah. Isaiah said in chapter 6, I saw the Lord, and you know, his train filled the temple. That was a vision of God. Now, to see a vision of God, or to see a theophany where God is veiled in flesh or in some kind of physical structure, is not the same thing as what is being said when it says no one has seen God himself. You know, it's like if I appeared to you always with a sheet over my head and came and spoke to you and you never saw my face, you would, in one sense, see me, but you wouldn't see me. And, you know, if that doesn't sound too weird. And of course, Jesus was God in the flesh as well. And it even says that in the Gospel of John. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But later in the same chapter, it says no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten has declared him to us. So it says that God became flesh in Christ, but then in the same chapter it says no one has seen God. Obviously, the writer is not contradicting himself. He's using the term in two different senses.
And when somebody asks us, is Jesus God, would it be correct to respond, well, Emmanuel is the name of Jesus, and Emmanuel means God is with us. Is that literally the way they mean it?
That is correct, that Jesus is God with us. If people say, is Jesus God, the answer is yes. But perhaps the most accurate way to say it is he is the God-man. He is God incarnate. He is God who's taken on human form. And that's different than to say he's merely God. Because obviously, as we've said, no one has seen God directly. But God was veiled in the flesh of Christ when he was here. And so it was possible to see God, at least the glory of God veiled through a human incarnation.
And why don't we call him Emmanuel why do we call him Jesus instead of Emmanuel, the way they named him to begin with?
Well, he was never actually named Emmanuel. It just says that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that his name should be called Emmanuel. But in Isaiah later on, it says that his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All these things it says his name will be called. When the Hebrew writers say his name will be called, it really means this is who he will be. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's what they're going to call him, or else we'd be calling him Wonderful. Okay. Yeah. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, and so forth. There's a lot of names by which the Messiah is said to be called, but his proper name as a human being that he's given as a baby was Jesus, and that's why we call him that more often.
Well, it's wonderful to speak to somebody like you who knows so much about the Bible. Thank you for answering all my questions.
Well, thanks for your call, Marlene. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, yes. Let's see. Art from Los Angeles is next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Good morning, sir. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. As we are nearing the birth of our Lord, I hear on the station sometimes, because we probably are very closely with the Jewish faith, about Hanukkah, you know, Happy Hanukkah, Happy Hanukkah. And my question is this: are we supposed to react on that? What, or maybe of course respect? We are supposed to do that regardless. But the significance of it seems to be that probably a lot of people believe as Christian that we need to know this, or some has something to do with our faith. I don't see it this way. I'm more focusing, you know, I like to see more emphasis being made on the birth of our Christ, because it's a foundation of our Christian belief.
Yeah.
I want your assessment towards this, please.
So it sounds like you're saying that when Christians say Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah, or make any reference to Hanukkah, perhaps that's not the way we should be thinking of the season, because Hanukkah is not related to our faith. You know, the truth is that Hanukkah is related to our faith more than some other religious festivals would be that are beside the Christian one, because Hanukkah celebrates an event that our God did for the people of Israel before Jesus came. And that is, of course, that he gave them victory over the Syrians in the Maccabean Wars. And this was a time when if we had been alive, we would have, and if we had had a faith in the true God, we would have been with them. In other words, there were no Christians yet. So they're celebrating something that our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, did for his people before Jesus was ever born. And for that reason, there's nothing to object to in it. Now, if they were celebrating some event after the time of Christ and some leader who was opposed to Christ, as, of course, most Jewish rabbis have been ever since the time of Christ, then we would have to say, well, that's an anti-Christian festival. We don't want to honor it. But since it's really not an anti-Christian thing, there's nothing objectionable about it. However, your sensitivity is that since this is a time that Christians traditionally celebrate the birth of Jesus, it seems like Jesus should be the focus of our celebrations and of our talking about it. And I don't disagree with you about that. Although there's no reason that we can't congratulate Israel for the things that God did for them before. It's a shame though that after Jesus came, they didn't mostly recognize him, and so the salvation that God brought them through the Maccabees was lost, essentially, historically, in A.D. 70 when judgment came upon them and their nation was destroyed because of their failure to receive the Messiah. It's a sad thing, and yet Hanukkah, we could say, was perhaps the last great, celebrates the last great victory that God gave to Israel against their enemies. Let's talk to Stephen from Denver. Good to hear from you, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well.
Can you hear me? Lots of snow here in Denver today.
Not here in California.
Anyway, Steve, my question to you, do you believe in carbon dating, and do you believe that it's accurate?
Well, carbon dating is a scientific method that is based on some scientific realities. The fact that carbon-14 is formed in the upper atmosphere and filters down to the earth, into the ground, and the plants take it up in their as they take nutrients into their bodies so that the living plants have carbon-14 in them. And then animals eat those plants, so animals have carbon-14 in them, so that all living things have carbon-14 in them. And this is and they continue to take it in as long as they take in nutrients from the environment. But when they die and stop taking in nutrients, they stop taking in carbon-14, the carbon-14 that's in them begins to decay. And so there's a recognizable rate of decay. So when scientists find a dead body, sometimes they can tell by testing the levels of carbon-14 how long ago that body died. Now,
the reason why I ask you, Steve, is because is that, you know, a lot of these scientists say that, you know, the fossils, you know, all the mountains that we have are made from fossils, and that these fossils are millions of years old. But how could that be if the Earth is no more than 6,000 years old?
Yeah, well, actually, the mountains are not made of fossils, but they do find fossils in them, and fossils are the remains of living creatures that are now dead. Many of them are extinct, but not all. But, yeah, you're right. I mean, if the Earth is only thousands of years old, then it would be a mistake to say that these fossils are millions of years old. But they don't actually use carbon-14 to decide how old the fossils are, because carbon-14, even by its best estimates of those who advocate it, is only good for measuring ages within thousands of years, not millions. And so anything that that would in fact be millions, there is, in fact, anything that old, that age could not be determined by carbon-14, because all the carbon-14 would have gone out of it long ago. Now, of course, carbon-14 dates are not always accurate. Anyway, there are times, at least there's anecdotal reports of, living animals being tested for carbon-14, and the tests show them to be thousands of years old, which they clearly are not. So you have to really realize that the test is not foolproof. And it is not at all useful for dating things that are allegedly millions of years old. To say that the fossils of dinosaurs are, let us say, 70 million years old, is not something that can be determined by carbon-14. It is usually the case that they will say, well, we know they're that old because of the rocks that they were found in. You know, they were found in these rocks of this particular age.
Uh-huh.
And there are various ways for determining the age of a rock. One of the ways is also radiometric dating. You know, uranium, lead, thorium, lead, potassium, argon dating methods can sometimes help study the age of a rock. But the main way that they determine the age of a rock is by the fossils that are found in it, which you may have recognized. I've just said something that leads to a circular reasoning, because they determine how old the fossils are by the age of the rocks. But they determine the age of the rocks, in many cases, by the fossils they found in them, how old they think the fossils are.
My other question was, is that now, how come that when you go, I go to a church, and then the church that I go to, my pastor may read something out of the Book of Revelations of Scripture. Now, if I go to another church, how come what my pastor reads, and it's different from, well, it's not what he reads is different, it's just that how he interprets it is different from what another pastor interprets of the Book of Revelation. How come there are so many different interpretations of Scripture?
Well, the main reason there's so many different interpretations is that we don't know everything, and we don't understand everything, but we're trying. And if somebody finds a statement that is somewhat obscure, he's bound to give it some kind of a meaning if he can. And it may not be the same meaning that somebody else will give it because it's obscure. Now, there are in the Bible things.
If he inspired prophets to write the Bible, how come it's so hard to understand it?
Well, I believe that it's written to be, I think the Book of Revelation was written intentionally to be hard to understand. I think that it was written in code. And I don't think that God wanted the Romans to understand it if it fell into their hands. He wanted the Christians to understand it. It was a message to them in code. And so when something's in code, obviously you got to break the code before you can understand what it means. And so obviously different people have made their attempts to break the code and to interpret symbols. And some have come up with one idea and some with another. I don't think it was difficult for the early readers to know what it meant. It was written to a group of people living 2,000 years ago. And I believe it made reference to things that they knew and understood. But just like any other ancient
views of the Book of Revelation, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so then what made you come up with the four different views instead of just one view?
Well, I didn't come up with four different views. My book, Four Views of Revelation, is not four views that I came up with. This is a survey of the commentators who've written on Revelation over the hundreds of years. There are four different views.
They understand it, right?
Right, uh-huh. Right. So what I'm saying is the original readers, I think, understood it without much difficulty if they were Christians, because it was written for them. Just like the Corinthians understood some of the things in 1 Corinthians that are hard for us to understand, because we're reading somebody else's mail. You have to understand that. The Book of Revelation and most of the New Testament was written as letters to people who are not here. People who lived 2,000 years ago in certain situations, and these letters make references to things in their world, sometimes even name people in their churches, but we don't know them. Paul names, 20 or 30 names of people in the Church of Rome in Romans 16, and we don't know any of them, or most of them. We do know Priscilla and Aquila, but not many of the others in the list, but the readers did. You see, we're reading somebody else's mail, and it's a little bit like if you're in a room with someone who's on the telephone, and you can hear what they're saying to the other party, but you can't hear what the other party's saying. But sometimes you can deduce what the other party's saying from... Excuse me, I didn't take a breath yet. I know I sometimes go a long time. But you can sometimes deduce what the other party is saying by the part of the conversation you're hearing. And that's what we are doing many times when we're reading other people's mail in the Bible.
But do you believe that if a Muslim or a Mormon understood the Bible, that they would convert?
No, it takes more than understanding the Bible to convert. It takes a desire to follow God. There's lots of people who might understand the Bible, but not like what it says, and not want to submit
to it. How hard is it to follow God if you don't know the absolute truth?
Well, nobody knows absolute truth, so it should be possible to follow God with the amount of truth that we do know. If we read the Gospels, we certainly find out who Jesus is, and being a Christian means to follow Jesus. So I don't think I have to know for sure what the Book of Revelation is talking about in order to follow God. Actually, I can't think of any of the interpretations of Revelation that would have any impact on my following God. I mean, if we took any of the four views and held any one of them, it wouldn't make any difference in the way I follow God.
Well, it would give you an outlook on what our future, what we are to expect in our future, right?
Well, if the Book of Revelation is talking about our future, and if I understood it correctly, then yes, it would give me that outlook, but why would that affect my walk with God? How would my walk with God be changed if I knew everything that's going to happen in the future? How would that change my obedience to Jesus Christ?
Would want you to serve him even more.
No, there's not a more or less. God wants you to serve him all the time. So if I knew we were living in the last days and the Antichrist was going to take over America next week, how would that change the way I live for Jesus? It shouldn't. I mean, I should be living for Jesus the same way, whether there's an Antichrist coming or not. Shouldn't I?
You're right.
Yeah, see, I can't imagine how knowing anything about the Book of Revelation would help me walk with God better. It's encouraging to see the Book of Revelation as a prophecy that is fulfilled, because fulfillment of prophecy encourages our faith in God, but we can have adequate faith in God without that particular instance. And the church didn't even recognize the Book of Revelation as in the canon of Scripture until almost the end of the 4th century, which means that hundreds of years of Christians followed God without even having Revelation in their Bible. But that doesn't mean it has no value. It just means it's not the, you know, understanding Revelation isn't what is necessary for following God. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know we're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can just go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.